So on Christmas Eve, we will be focusing on the incarnation, but today we are going to continue in our studies of 1 Peter. And we, if you've been with us, you know that we've been looking at Peter's life and his ministry for almost a year now. And in particular, more recently, we've been in his two letters, Peter's legacy as a father to the church. And we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we'll finish 2 Peter in January. We come now to a passage which is one of the most odd, the strangest, the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. I'm going to read you a quote from Martin Luther. Here's what Martin Luther said about this passage. He was an extraordinary intellect, a student of Scripture, and yet he says this: "This is a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament." And he goes on to say, "I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Now, perhaps most of us will leave today saying the same thing that Martin Luther said. That was very obscure, and I don't know what it means. But nonetheless, what we're going to do is to give ourselves to the work of studying the Bible. You'll see in your outline in the bulletin that the first thing we'll do today is to give ourselves to the work of exegesis. We're going to roll up our shirt sleeves, sharpen our pencils, as it were, and do the hard work of attempting to understand what the author meant to convey with this passage. We'll be getting into the weeds, the details, and the difficulties, as it were. Now, I never expect that in this church there will be a lapse of concentration in my preaching, right? But in the unlikely event that we do lose some of you in this portion of exegesis, what we're going to do secondly is to come back and make some more general observations. Now, I hope that you recognize, even as we're moving through difficult parts of the Bible, I hope that you recognize some of our convictions. As a church, we believe the Bible in its entirety is given to us by God and true in all of its parts. And because of that conviction, we're committed to studying all of the Bible, not just the passages we deem most user-friendly or relevant. And so it is today we move forward with this difficult passage. I'll read the text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and then we will continue to move through it together. This then is God's word. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord
remains forever. Amen. All right, as we're doing exegesis, what I'd like to do is just to walk through this passage. It really has four progressions. The first begins with verse 18. "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." I can contend that if we were to omit verses 19 through 21 and just pick up with verse 22 after verse 18, which describes Jesus' exaltation and lordship, that this verse and then verse 22, they would be among the most famous in the Bible for its pure statement of the good news of Jesus Christ and Peter for his clarity here in what he says about the gospel. We see that Christ, that is the King Jesus, he suffered once uniquely. Why did Jesus suffer? Peter explains, for sins. The righteous gave himself for the unrighteous. We have one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the atonement, the meaning of Jesus' life and his death. that he was willing to offer himself up as a substitute, the one who is pure for those who are guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. Of course, Peter's been making a point that Jesus is an example to us. And whenever Peter, we've seen all along in his book, argues for the way Christians ought to live, he grounds his exhortation in Jesus' example. We saw, of course, earlier in the service in chapter 2, the way Peter did just that, showing that Jesus was a righteous sufferer. Now, more recently, we've seen how Peter's using what we've termed gospel logic, something that's counterintuitive to us, but nonetheless true. He's saying that all of us, in whatever station we are in life, even if we find ourselves victims of power structures or on the wrong side of a power imbalance, what we do as Christians is to live as the best citizens, the best spouses, even the best servants, if need be. We do what Jesus did. We voluntarily give up of our rights. We give up of our possessions, of our pleasure, to serve, to give up of self, to assist others. And as we do so, again, this counterintuitive gospel logic, we're a blessing to others. And that's what it means to be blessed, to live a life centered on others, not on self. Giving. This is what it means to enjoy God and to be used by him in his world. Now, again, what Peter does is to root his exhortations in the example of Jesus. He does so with verse 18, explaining how the righteous one, the innocent one, gave himself for us. He's an example, but more than that, his death does what? It brings us to God. It's once for all unique event in history. Jesus' life and death and resurrection are the things that God has done to bring us to himself. Now, again, if we were to skip over to verse 22, we would have a very tight, clear, wonderful explanation of the gospel. But what Peter does in the next verses is to go on a digression, to go on a bit of a rabbit trail. And certainly, I, like you, am guilty of such a thing, and if we're to even use that language. And so we understand this kind of thing, right? But that's the main idea of the passage. Now, as Peter's making his case that voluntary suffering, righteous suffering, giving up of self for the good of others, and grounding it in Jesus, he goes on to speak about what the resurrected Jesus has also done. And that brings us to verses 19 and 20, to Jesus' proclamation to the spirits in prison. Let me read just a verse of that again. So it says now in verse 19, in which he, that is Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He was raised, and then he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? Let me give you my summary. I think what Peter is saying is that the resurrected Jesus proclaimed his victory, that is, the victory that was accomplished in his death and resurrection, to previously angelic, now demonic beings who have been under God's judgment since the flood, the time of Noah. Now, I know that's a lot to say. Let me see if that was supposed to be my summary. See if I can make it even a little bit more succinct. Jesus proclaimed his victory to angels that had rebelled in the time of Noah and were destroyed in the flood. Now, I know that that is to introduce a great deal of complexity to this passage. Really, to understand this passage, to do good exegesis, what we have to do is to first understand the passage that these verses rest upon, which is back in Genesis 6. And this is one of the reasons why this is a difficult passage, because Peter is making use of an even more difficult passage earlier in the Bible. So I'm going to read you a few verses from Genesis 6, in particular verses 1 through 4, and in explaining that passage, hopefully shed more light on the first Peter passage. In Genesis chapter 6, this is the passage immediately preceding the narrative of the flood. The author of Genesis says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took them as their wives, as many as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were also on the earth in those days, And also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, the men of old, the men of renown. And then the famous verses about God seeing the wickedness of humanity, its greatness, that is the greatness of wickedness on the earth, that it was in every inclination and every thought. All right, so to understand the first Peter passage, we have to understand the passage Peter alludes to in Genesis chapter 6. To understand Genesis chapter 6, we have to understand the key designations in these verses, namely the sons of man and the daughters, the sons of God and the daughters of men. The daughters of men is simple. Daughters of men are human women, right? But what does it mean when the author of Genesis says the sons of God saw these human women, were attracted to them, and began to cohabitate with them? Well, some people think that the sons of God is simply a designation for royal men, that is, kingly men. Of course, if we go forward in the Bible, we see that the son of God is often in the ancient world a title for a king. Psalm 45, as Psalm 2, these are good examples of that. And we've spoken in the past about how the title son of God, even in the New Testament, references kingly messianic expectation. That is a convenient interpretation, a common interpretation, but for a number of reasons, it's probably not the best interpretation. Some Christians believe that when it speaks about the sons of God, the author of Genesis is intending to speak about the sons of Seth. That is, that these are righteous men, and that what is being referenced here then is a commingling of what was previously a godly line of men, as the descendants of Seth, along with the descendants of Cain. So a godly and an unrighteous mingling together, where now humanity begins to be polluted by the sons of Cain, and even those who were God-fearers and God-followers quickly become wicked and contribute to the ever-increasing immorality of the earth. Again, we can see that the title Son of God does apply in the Bible to sons of Seth, to normal righteous men, and therefore it's another attractive interpretation. But again, for other reasons, this interpretation is not the best. Instead, what I believe at least is the best interpretation of these verses is one that will immediately appear to most of us as unlikely and odd. Namely, that Genesis is speaking about angels. Again, another way that this term, sons of God, is used frequently in the Bible, that Genesis is speaking about angelic beings who rebelled against God, and in particular, their rebellion took place as they began to cohabitate with human women, and what occurred is something of a hybrid angelic-human line of people, the Nephilim, as it's cited here, that inhabited the earth for some time and led to a climactic downfall of humanity, God's wrath, and the flood. Now, one of the reasons I believe that this is the most faithful way to read this passage is that it is the way that ancient peoples understood these texts. It's the way that the Jewish people, it's the way that the Christian peoples of the first centuries understood these texts. In fact, this passage, obscure as it is for us, was something of good fodder for the Jewish people as they began to write mythical accounts, prequels, as it were, supplying extraneous details, legends, and accounts of things that occurred in the world. So, for instance, one popular work that was available in Peter's day, had been available for a few hundred years, is that of the Book of Enoch. Now, Jews, Christians, no one thought that the Book of Enoch was scripture, but it was a popular account supplying additional detail, background, filling in what's called the lacuna or the gaps in Genesis 6 and writing elaborate stories based on those gaps. Now, if you're familiar with the recent blockbuster Noah, you'll know perhaps that the director was making use of the Book of Enoch alongside the Bible as his source material to tell the story of Noah. And therefore, you have the Nephilim, or the Watchers, and strange accounts that seem fanciful to us, but were all a part of this mythical background that Genesis 6 was the seedbed for in the ancient world. I know that's a lot to say. When we look to 1 Peter, it appears that what 1 Peter is doing is supporting, or what Peter is doing in 1 Peter is supporting that odd account that we see in Genesis chapter 6, namely that the sons of men are angelic beings that rebel against God, and in doing so, begin to produce with human women Nephilim or hybrid offspring. That verse, that interpretation finds support in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. When speaking about the exaltation of Jesus, Peter specifically says that now Jesus is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities, and that all powers have been subjected to him. That interpretation also finds support in 2 Peter, when Peter refers back to the same event in chapter 2, verse 4, he says this: "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." He goes on there. It looks like Peter is citing the same of series of events and giving the same interpretation that we're giving. Sometimes in the Bible, with the Bible, we have to follow it even when it goes, to be faithful to read the Bible well, we have to follow it even when it goes places that to our modern sensibilities seem odd or unusual. Of course, in Peter's day, this account in Genesis 6, as well as the later series of interpretations and elaborations and prequel and so forth that occurred as a result of it, these things weren't odd. They were beloved stories that sprung out of the Bible. Just like some of our stories, which later generations might think The Hobbit is one of the weirdest stories in the world, right? But it's a beloved story to us that we cherish. And so it was in Peter's day with his original audience. And therefore, he appeals to this. All right. That's how I think this passage ought to be read. That Peter is showing Jesus as a righteous sufferer, an example to Christians, who in his resurrection is vindicated. He's vindicated against those who rebelled against him, against his enemies. And his triumph in the gospel has now been proclaimed even to the demonic underworld, the angelic beings that rebelled against him. They see Jesus now as victorious. That's his main point, I believe. There are, of course, as you can imagine, other ways to interpret this passage in 1 Peter. And those other ways tend to be much simpler and easier interpretations, even if they don't fit as well with the material. For instance, some people believe that when it says Jesus visited the spirits imprisoned during the time of Noah, that it was Jesus, spiritually speaking, who was with Noah during that time and preached through the lips of Noah, even as we might say that Jesus preaches through a prophet or a preacher today. Another interpretation would be to say that Jesus, after his resurrection, visited the souls of dead men, spirits, who were in the grave, and proclaimed to them the gospel, giving all persons prior to his death and resurrection a second chance at participating his atonement and so being saved. These are just a couple of the various interpretations that Christians, well-meaning Christians committed to the Bible, have sought to use to explain these verses. But of course, you've heard now the position I think best, that this is in fact referring to the events in Genesis 6 where angelic beings rebelled against God but have now seen Jesus as exalted and vindicated. Now, even with all of the difficult exegesis we've done, we're not quite finished yet. Because additional work needs to be done as we move forward. Peter continues with this digression, speaking about Noah and what happened with the ark and the flood. In the end of verse 20, he says that these eight persons with Noah were saved safely. They were brought through water. And then verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, namely the ark moving through the floodwaters, now saves you. Again, so additional work is needed. What does Peter mean? If we put ourselves back at the time of the flood in the ancient world, we remember that there was an increasing immorality in the world, that God was grieved by the world he'd made because of its sin, and that God brought judgment on this wicked world. In doing so, he saved the people of God, that is a remnant of God's people. He saved them from the corruption of the world, from its sin, and from the attendant judgment that it received and deserved. He brought them safely into a new world, one that was cleansed, literally washed from sin, and one that was recreated, remade, so they might begin to live a new manner of life. And Peter sees this as corresponding to baptism. Literally, the word he uses is that baptism is the antitype to the flood. Now, I think that's an important idea to appreciate, that of the type and the antitype, even though the ESV and many Bibles say something like this corresponds to, translating that for us. In the ancient world, if you were to make a copy of a key, what you would do is you would impress the key into a piece of soft clay, and then you would later pour metal, molten metal, into the impression. Now, the language to describe the key was the antitype, and the copy or the replica was called the type, something that corresponded to or a type of the key. Peter's saying literally that baptism is the antitype. It's the original. It's the main thing. And that the copy or the thing that parallels the original thing is the flood. He's showing us that what the flood points to in a veiled and shadowy way is ultimately what Jesus has done. He says here specifically, through his resurrection, like with the flood, God has done something to recreate the world, to renew it, to reclaim it for himself. And now, Peter addressing early Christ followers, he says, now you, just like Noah and his family of old, have passed through the waters of purification in your baptism, and this is how God saves you. Now, interpreters looking at this passage have made two mistakes. One is to overstate the importance of baptism. Peter argues against that. You'll notice how he qualifies verse 21. He says, baptism saves you. Now, here's the qualification. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. When Peter's referencing baptism here, literally baptism means washing, he doesn't mean to say that simply by washing your body with water that you receive the salvific benefit of Jesus Christ. It's not, baptism doesn't save you as any other washing would remove dirt from the body. And it would be to overstate the significance of baptism to believe that merely by the application of water, a person moves from death and condemnation, a world of curse, to a new world of life with God, having been protected from judgment by him. That would be to overstate the significance of baptism. A like error would be to underappreciate the significance of baptism by saying baptism does nothing, that it's simply a symbol or something of that sort. Instead, I think Peter teaches here that baptism, especially when it's embraced with sincerity, he speaks here about us appealing to God from or with or for a good conscience. I think Peter is referencing what happened in early Christianity, just like what happens today. As a person was baptized, they made a pledge to God. They vowed to God. They spoke and confessed their faith to God. And as baptism, as its reality is embraced with faith, and as God's Spirit's at work in the recipient of baptism, baptism does convey the grace it exhibits. So we don't want to overstate nor understate the significance of baptism. Perhaps another verse to help make it clear. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is recounting his own salvation. He's recounting how Jesus met with him, how he physically saw Jesus' glory, how he was blinded and humbled, and then how Jesus sent his prophet Ananias to speak to him and to explain to him and to heal him what was happening. And he recounts these things in verse 13. Ananias said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." That very hour, Paul says, "I receive my sight." And Ananias says to him, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that is Jesus, to hear a voice from his mouth. You will now be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, for what do you wait? Rise up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." We have here a great pairing of the reality that occurs in baptism. In baptism, there is really a washing away of sin. Of course, baptism demonstrates that. It marks it out. It shows it forth. It symbolizes it. It's an evidence of that thing. And not necessarily the reality, not just the application of water. But as we call upon his name, as God's Spirit is at work in the recipient of baptism, whether it's then when they're baptized or years later, as we believe with faith the reality that baptism represents, God does indeed wash away sin. He saves his people from the judgment they deserve and carries them along, as it were, with the ark of old to a new life with God in Christ. All right. The last verse in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 22. This is to bring us back to the main point that Peter is describing. And you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, just where Peter picks up just where he left off from verse 17, speaking about our suffering. But in speaking about our suffering, Peter appeals to the example of Jesus, who suffered righteously as a servant, giving himself for us, that he might bring us to God. And now the one who died, the one who has been raised, is the exalted Lord. He has ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and has been exalted, shown to be supreme and victorious over angels, over powers that be. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. All right, so if you have had that lapse in concentration, if you, like Martin Luther, are confused by some of these details, we're going to move from exegesis to some brief observations. The first observation has to do with the obscurity of the Bible. When we encounter a passage like this, we are reminded that the Bible is a difficult book. It's hard to read the Bible. Now, in saying that, we're not saying anything other than the Apostle Peter says himself. If you've been with us, you remember I preached on this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, along with other passages where Peter speaks about the Bible in these two letters he writes. We termed it Peter on the Prophets. That website's online if you want to look at it again. Peter himself says about the letters of Paul and speaking about Scripture. He says this, "Our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. When he speaks in them on these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." It's a fascinating passage. Peter recognizes Paul is writing scripture. It's inspired by God. But in doing so, he admits freely, happily, that some of the things that Paul writes are really hard to understand. Now, the Apostle Paul, he might have just said, "Peter, what about you, right?" Some of the things that Peter writes are hard to understand. Some of the things we see in the Bible are hard to understand. Now, that's especially clear to all of us when we look diligently at passages like this. But these passages ought to remind us about what is true of the Bible more generally in all of its parts. It can be difficult to understand. Now, we recognize that when we meet a passage like this, where there's so much distance between us and the original audience. I heard a great illustration this week. about this very thing. And it, the illustration was this, that have you ever watched a movie about the ancient world, about the Romans or the Greeks or something like that? But that movie was made in, say, the 50s or the 70s. And so everyone looks like a hippie. Or the Greeks don't look like Greeks. They look like old-fashioned Americans, right? And when you see these older movies about ancient times, you recognize there's this cultural disconnect. You see what the people that were the original audience of that movie failed to see. You see that they had updated that movie to their time and place and imported many of their own customs and nuances and manners and so forth. Of course, when we do that with the Bible, it's largely lost on us because our culture and our time and our customs and languages, we're so familiar with them that we fail to recognize we're even updating the Bible like that. In a passage like this, we encounter the obscurity of Scripture. We remember that we are far removed. This is at least one of the reasons why the Bible is a difficult book. We're far removed from its original time and place and the language it was written and all of the background source materials that the original audience was familiar with. Now, students of the Bible and people that adhere to its message in whatever degree ought to likewise be able to admit that the Bible is a difficult book. Sometimes we Christians, shame on us for this, we don't do that. We make it sound like the Bible is simple and straightforward, easy to read and apply. That's just not true. Why do we do that? Well, it's either because we're not all that familiar with the Bible. We haven't done much reading of it ourselves. Or because we have these notions, which are not supported in Scripture, that we think the Bible must adhere to. We think God must have written the Bible so that it's easy for me to read. And I can pick it up without really doing any study or commitment or schooling or anything of that sort, and just understand it simply as if I'm reading the paper today. We fail to appreciate that the Bible was not written to you. The Bible was written for you as the people of God. It was written with all of God's people in mind. The Bible was written to a very different people. Now, this is the most recent part of the Bible you can access, which is 2,000 years old. It's almost impossible to appreciate what has occurred in these last 2,000 years. And that's the newest part of the Bible. Right? So the Bible was written to a very different audience, to a very different people, living in a different place, customs, language, and so on and so forth, even though these things are for us as God's people. Now, if we fail to admit the difficulty of the Bible, it hurts people. One of two things happens. People either, when they begin to read the Bible, think that Christians are dishonest. They encounter passages like this and other passages, and they say, those Christians are lying because they're embarrassed about the Bible. They've got something to hide, and they think it's all a bunch of hooey. Or, even worse, they think Christians are telling the truth, and that for real Christians, it's easy to read the Bible. But since it's obviously not so for me, that must mean I can't connect with God, or I can't be a real Christian, or I don't hear from God like I'm supposed to. Saying that the Bible is easy creates spiritual problems. We ought to be, with the Apostle Peter, able to acknowledge the difficulty and the obscurity of the Bible. What that does, it brings about, just like Peter is advocating in the previous verses, verse 8, for instance, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, humble minds. If we admit that there's much in the Bible we don't understand, and look, let me say, I could be getting this passage wrong, right? Our certainty should correspond to the clarity of Scripture. And in places where the Bible is less clear, we ought to be less certain. And so you can disagree with me on this. Listen. There are a lot of places I'm wrong in the Bible, a lot of places you're wrong in the Bible. We usually don't know where we are wrong. But I wouldn't be surprised if this is one of those places. We ought to be able to admit the difficulty in the Bible, and doing so is simply to act with what Peter admonishes, humility of mind. And it points out the fact that we need educated clergy. We need people apart from us to teach us the scriptures. It points out the fact that we need community and that we're not able to interpret and understand the Bible as single hermeneutical individuals, that we need the interpretive body, the community of the church, to help us to understand and apply the Bible. All right, so one of the observations is that the Bible can be obscure. A second observation has to do with the clarity of Scripture. I want to read you a quote. It's in the front of your bulletin. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a part of the theological constitution of our church. Now, the first chapter is all about Scripture, and it states our position on Scripture. I'm going to read you just one brief paragraph from that first chapter. And this is a paragraph which I think contains great wisdom and balance. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. We just established that, right? Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. This is about the perspicuity of the Bible or the clarity that the Bible contains. And the point of this paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith is to say that while the Bible is a difficult book to understand, even the unlearned, that is, even those of you who haven't formally studied theology, if you are diligent, if you use the means that God's appointed to you, because the Bible is clear on its main points, and repetitive in a helpful way, you too can understand the main message of Scripture. And the main message of Scripture is recorded in these verses for us. Starting off in verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh. He's been made alive. Now the resurrected Jesus is saving a people for himself. He's gone into heaven. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God. Everything in the world is subjected to him. This is the main message of the Bible. This passage reminds us that the world in which we presently live is in the midst of a cosmic war. Just like in the days of Noah, even perhaps though there are different manifestations, this world is rebelling against God. God has done something in the person and with the work of Jesus Christ to put that rebellion to rest, to reclaim the world, to return a people to himself, to remake, to renew the world in all of its parts, so that it will exist under his reign and authority as was his original intent with Jesus as king. This is the main message of the Bible that we believe, the heart of Christian conviction, what we celebrate at Christmas, what we are all about as the people of God. So the Bible, in the midst of its obscurity and difficulty, even with this passage as our example, does contain a message which is clear and central, namely about Jesus and his work to rescue a people. All right, that's a lot for today. Let's stand together. We'll pray to God. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, aid us as your people that we might understand our faith as you would have us to. What's more, that we would do the difficult work of contextualizing, applying, and living out a faith delivered to your people once for all, even in ancient times, now continuing to be true and real for us. Help us to do this, Lord Jesus. Help us to be Christians who are students of Scripture and who lead, who follow where you lead. Teach us all that the Bible says. If we've said anything that's mistaken or wrong-headed today, quickly show us the error of our ways. And Lord, help us to be people who are humble-minded, but cling relentlessly to the key truths that we do believe that unite all Christians, these glorious truths about your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We shall ask it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.